We have a guest speaker this morning, and the fun thing about it is that he's actually a part of our congregation, Jeremy Michelson and his wife Carrie. Their family's been with us for better than a year. He is in and out of the congregation. I mean, some of you will have met him and know him. He's a former pastor, a missionary, and currently the director of a program called the Free Grace Alliance. And so what's on his heart is that people would clearly understand what the grace of God is really all about. And so it's our privilege to have Jeremy come. He's going to finish introducing his family. You give him a big old Mountain View welcome.
Thank you, Bill. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mountain View Baptist Church. If this is your first time, we're glad you're here. We're kind of new myself. This morning, I'm excited to be sharing with you that some things in life are actually free. But before we dive into all that, I wanted to give just a little bit of an introduction because we are pretty new to the whole faith. And so this is my lovely bride, Carrie, and we've been married for 22 years now, and we have we're Northwest natives. Carrie was born grew up at Fort Lewis for a number of years before settling down in the Portland area. I'm from the other northwestern town that floods that has a lot of cows, Tillamook, not Chehalis, but so that was my upbringing. We both went to Bible school. We both went to seminary. I served at a number of churches, actually a CB Northwest Church down in Corvallis, Oregon, north of Sills. We were there for a number of years, and then most recently up in Lacey. Also, fun things about us, we own a farm, so we bought an old hobby farm, and so we're getting blueberries and raspberries and all lavender and things going as a little side gig on its side, so we're enjoying that, and I get a chance to teach and work around the world. So thanks for having us here. Josh called me a week and a half ago and said, hey, any chance you could take you up on this offer to preach? So like, oh yeah, we can do this. So I've been visiting with them. As a former pastor, we know what it feels like, and just the dynamics of needing a break every once in a while, it's good. You should be pray for your pastors. It's not an easy job at all. And also pray for their kids. So we have three kiddos, Autumn, Elliot, and Savannah, and they've done the MK thing, they've done the PK thing of being a pastor's kid, and that's not easy either. You should be praying for all the Holland kids and the Janger kids, just like how to work through being up front all the time. In fact, my poor kids, they've been the subject of so many object lessons and examples. Like, I think they're probably tired of it, and so there's none of those this morning. But instead, I've seen some amazing things happen, right? They've been very faithful, up-serving at Shiloh, on the camp there. They've also been just loving people and loving their peers, their friends. We send them, they go to WF West, and I hear my son talking to, either they're playing video games, hanging out with people, but sharing truth and engaging. In fact, this last week, the girls managed to invite a classmate to come out to a church service, and just like how amazing it is when the next generation takes and runs with the truth. I just want to challenge and encourage all of us to always be making that a priority as we parent well. Okay, so that's enough about me. Let's chat a little about this morning, so that some things in life are actually free. And I want you to put your imagination cap on for a moment and go on a time-traveling journey. If I had fancy control of this lighting system, I'd have it do all kinds of fun lighting things. But travel back with me to San Francisco in 1890. You're a little bummed because the gold rush is over, and your chance to be ridiculously wealthy has passed, and you're now just living in the city of San Francisco, and life on the West Coast was a little bit harder back then. You're most likely a poor laborer working there in the city, and you're walking down the street between jobs, and you spy a sign on the edge of the building. The building says, it's the Pacific Saloon here, it says free lunch from 11 to 2, and you look at your watch. Actually, you don't have a watch, but you know that it's between 11 and 2, and you're hungry. And so, hey, it's a free lunch, and you're excited. Praise Jesus. You know, you can show up for lunch. Your spouse isn't even going to be upset with you because, hey, it's free. Like, how could anyone complain about a free lunch? Okay, so you step on in, and you sign up for your free lunch, and this is what you get. You get a sandwich, okay? It's a little bit dry, okay? No mayo somehow in the whole thing. The meat, it's a little salty, okay? And then you start taking a bite of the crisp or potato chip or whatever you want to call it, and that's kind of salty too. And the peanuts, they're, guess what? Salty. You get eaten through this meal, and suddenly, what are you feeling? You're feeling thirsty. I'm feeling thirsty, and there's new food involved in here. So what do you think? Do you think there's any free water on the menu, on the board? There's not. You know, that wasn't a thing then. And so, in fact, the only beverage on the menu there is a pint of beer. Of course, the price is twice as expensive as normal. It's only 10 cents a pint. So you have to partake, or there's no other options. And a familiar phrase was coined back in this era, and the phrase was this, that there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And the phrase was popularized in 1977 by the author Milton Friedman, who's a professor, studied economics, and he wrote extensively on the subject of how economics, policy, and flows into political theory. And what's fascinating is fast forward 50 years later, what do you think the odds that we're still dealing with the same issues that he brought up in his books are? Yeah, all the same exact issues then are the same exact issues now. It's really this idea that there's no free lunch in life is woven into our American culture, into our American way of thinking. It's woven, especially if you kind of fall on the more conservative side of things. I mean, this is woven into how we think. It's very, very deep down. And to be super clear, why was there a free lunch back in San Francisco in 1890? Because they were being super friendly and loving their neighbor? No. They just want to make more money. Like it's they're motivated by greed and profit. So how do you think the people of San Francisco responded in the 1890s and the years that followed? How did people deal with, like, hey, these predatory people giving out free lunches? What do you think they did? I think they did the same thing that we would do, because things stay the same, but they don't change, they stay the same. This is what you can read in the newspaper in February 28th of 1918. I'm going to read this to you because it's kind of fun. Section 1. It shall be unlawful for any person, firm, or corporation engaged in the business of selling spirituous malt or fermented liquors or wines or any admixture thereof in less quantities than one quart, to whom has been issued a retail liquors license by the tax collector of the city and county of San Francisco, to set up, maintain, conduct, or carry any lunch counter, table, sideboard, buffet, or other device upon, are kept, served, furnished, distributed, or consumed any meals, parts of meals, or articles of food for the what? Free use or gratuitous distribution to patrons of any such businesses. They wrote a law banning it, right? Because what it could be more American than people are doing something you don't want them to do, create a new law, ban it. Okay, and this, of course, was in the run-up to Prohibition. And I don't know if you're how you study American history, but how did Prohibition work out for us? Was that, like, worked really great? No, not so much. We learned as a nation that legalism doesn't fix problems. Okay, we learned as a nation that legalism doesn't fix problems. It also, just pro tip here, doesn't work in our own Christian life either. Okay, to solve legalism does not work. It didn't work then, it doesn't work now. But this morning, what I want to compare is a little bit of this American wisdom to what the Bible teaches. Compare American wisdom with the biblical paradigm, because you might guess this, they're a little bit different. Okay, so we're going to start with the free lunch. And we're going to explore this a little bit, but then we're going to turn to something a little bit more significant, if you will. Okay, so travel with me. If you have a Bible, go and open up to John chapter 6. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this story of a lunch that you might even be familiar with. It's Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 early in his ministry. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive into John chapter 6. Father, Lord, thank you for this chance to dive into your word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that we have in our language, Lord, that we can read and study and know your truth, Lord, that you've provided to us in your word. Lord, we pause and pray for the missionaries all around the world at this hour who are working diligently to translate, to learn languages, to be able to bring your word to others. Lord, we pray that you would provide for them, Lord, that you would protect them, Lord, that you would strengthen them, Lord, that ultimately your word would go to the very ends of the earth. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you for this chance to dive in right now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 5. So it says, "So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing the large crowd that was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we going to buy bread so these people may eat?' And he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do." And this story is a fascinating little story that teaches us about God, teaches about ourselves and humanity. And anyone have this kind of experience in your life where God asks you to do something and you don't know how it's going to work? Ever have that kind of moment? I think it happens with some frequency, right? Like, you know, a big bill shows up. You know, maybe in a car accident, and suddenly we need to pay for a car. Like, hey, Lord, where's that going to come from? Or, hey, we have a medical issue pops up. Like, hey, where's that going to come from? We often have this experience of, where's that going to come from? And God is interesting that he doesn't explain all the details for us always up front. In fact, oftentimes God gives us what we need one little bit at a time, and it's not until we have experienced things then God reveals us the next little bit. And so we have a little bit of this going on here with the disciples where Jesus is asking, hey, to kind of help them think about where is this going to come from. Like, there is an answer, right? Lord is going to provide. But are they going to think that way? Are they going to grow that way? And so I think we relate to Philip because Philip answers like this. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, even just to get a little bit. And a denarii is a day's wage. So if, you know, the average salary here in Lewis County is about $60,000 a year, so that would be $40,000 to feed all the 5,000 people there, big lunch special, if you will. That's kind of expensive, right? Anyone show up, hey, where's an extra 40 grand to cover all this? And the disciples are like, I don't know where that's happening, right? And you and I, we would feel the same way, right? Where, Lord, how is that even possible? To grow us in faith, Jesus does things like this. Hey, where is that going to come from? Well, it's going to come from me. And we get a chance to respond. And in this case, one of the other disciples decides to help his bro out. Okay, so Andrew helps out Philip. It says, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is this for so many people? All right. And you have to ask some questions here. So the first question is why is Andrew offering the little boy's meal? Okay, like, did he not bring lunch himself? I mean, if you think about it, like, if you show up, like, hey, it's like when, if my kids, they don't do this anymore, but like, hey, Elliot has this, why don't you use that one? And like, rather than you're not offering your own goods, I mean, the disciples aren't, like, they didn't pack a lunch and are offering their own lunch. No, they're offering some kid's lunch. Okay, so I don't know if the disciples didn't bring their own lunch, if they hadn't thought through it at all, or why exactly they say, hey, this guy has 5 loaves, 2 fish. And like, hey, is there something you're going to do with that? And Jesus replies, well, have the people recline to eat. Have people sit down. Doesn't explain the master plan, doesn't lay out all the steps. He just tells the disciples the next thing they need to know, which is have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in the place, so the men reclined by 5,000 in number. Without any fanfare, Jesus just starts doing what he's going to do. He takes the loaves. After giving thanks, he distributes them to those who were reclining, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And that's a fascinating little phrase, as much as they wanted. How many things do you have in your life that you have as much as you want? I mean, COVID kind of killed the all-you-can-eat buffets, to be honest. Like, when's the last time, maybe, is there any in Lewis County left? No, I don't know of any, I mean, but the whole idea, and we as humans love the all-you-can-eat buffet. We like having as much as you want because that's not normal, right? That's not how we normally do things, right? Normally, we live in scarcity, but here, Jesus is operating out of abundance. There's a radical difference in the economy between our economy and God's economy. Some things in life are actually free. Like for those, the bread and fish that Jesus served, did anyone have to work for that? No one did. He just multiplied it. Okay? So notice here, it's not opulence either though. Jesus goes on, after they've eaten their full, He says to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered up, filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over from what they'd eaten. It's interesting here, so that nothing would be lost. A lot of us, when we have an abundant blessing more than we could imagine, like it's Thanksgiving, the weekend after Thanksgiving or something like that, what do we do with our extra? We waste it. I mean, not always, but oftentimes when we have more than enough, we end up wasting it because we're not careful, we're not mindful. And Jesus doesn't waste it. He gathers it up. I'm curious who got the bread. Do you think the disciples just had bread for the next week? You know, stale bread for all week? Or maybe he sent it home with the boy who brought it originally. Maybe he sent it out with those who were the most hungry, the needy among the 5,000. We don't know exactly how God used that excess that was created, but it was carefully and responsibly used. Okay, that's how. And when humanity sees this sort of economy, this abundance, how do we as people respond to that sort of abundance? We're excited. They were excited. Therefore, the people saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world." And the real life reality is that free lunches get attention, right? They get our attention. When you go to college and they want all the college students to show up at some event, what do? They give a free lunch, okay? The early church, when they met together, guess what they did? Potluck. My kids love church potlucks. We had a Filipino contingent at our church up in Lacey, and they were very good at church potlucks, and they always showed up, and it was a beautiful thing. And so free lunches get attention. We like it. We want it. But I want to compare these two realities now, okay? The human economy and the divine economy. I want to compare and contrast these because we live in them, and I think sometimes we end up mixing them up inadvertently. What I mean by this, let's talk about humanity first. So humanity operates out of the concept of scarcity. There's not enough. In fact, that's the fundamental how economics professors and folks explain things through scarcity. For instance, if manna fell from heaven every morning and the bread was just there, would anyone care about a free lunch? Well, no. Those foods falling from the sky, you wouldn't care. Right? We only care about a free lunch because lunch is not normally free. Some farmer, someone worked, and you got food. If you were in North Korea right now, how excited would you be about a free lunch? You'd be super excited about a free lunch, right? Because you'd be hungry because there's not enough. It's scarce. It's one of the reasons why those communistic or socialist structures are so useful for authoritarian regimes is because something as simple as food becomes something very powerful to control. And so, but because of scarcity. But it's not just scarcity that drives our human economy. It's also if things haven't really changed in the store. If I go to a restaurant and I order a little cup of Mountain Dew, because that's what I'm going to be drinking, how much is that going to cost? A couple bucks, right? If I go to the grocery store and buy a 2-liter of Mountain Dew, how much is that going to cost? Probably even less than. So why is it the restaurant's charging like a huge amount more? It's because there's greed involved. See, humanity, we're not only driven by scarcity, but we're also driven by greed. A lot hasn't changed. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I appreciate being able to go to a restaurant and getting a glass of Coke with my meal. I like that. I've lived in a socialistic country before where that wasn't always possible, and I prefer our system. It's better, but just because it's better doesn't mean that it's perfect. It's still human, right? And this human economy, ultimately, if you boil down the basis for how the human economy works, it works based on work, right? You have things. And the reason you have things is you have done work. You've worked for it, or maybe your parents worked for it. Someone worked for it, and it was produced, and you get to enjoy it. So let's compare that now and contrast that with the divine economy. So in the divine economy, is it driven by scarcity? Like, imagine, you know, Jesus was surprised an extra 1,000 people showed up. Do you think Jesus could have handled 6,000 people that day? Yeah. 7,000? Did it matter how many people showed up for that lunch? Would he have been able to handle it? Of course. God's not driven by scarcity. He's driven by abundance. Abundance. He has more than enough. When Jesus died on the cross to pay for his sins, there's a price paid, but it's an abundant offering. It's sufficient for any number of people who would come to him. His economy is not based on scarcity, but abundance. God's not stingy. And I think sometimes we, as humans, mix up our normal human interactions of economic systems and start applying them to God. And that's kind of dangerous, because then we're starting to think about God in ways that are not based on truth. They're based on, you know, what sinful humans would do, not based on what a holy, perfect God would do. So not only does God bless us abundantly, but God's motivations are different. Didn't God's motivated out of greed? No, that's not how God works. God's not motivated out of greed. Instead, God is motivated out of generosity. You see, when my kids go to a birthday party and they give a gift, that's great, they're being generous, but you know, especially when they're little kids, right, they're kind of hoping that when they invite that person to their birthday party, what's going to happen? There's going to be reciprocity, right? We give with an expectation of getting back, right? That's the human economic system. Whereas, does God expect us to, like, deliver him a gift in exchange for his gifts? That's not how it works. God gives generously. It's motivated out of his love for us. He freely gives gifts. Like, he causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He's generous. And this generosity is different than our human paradigm. The only question that remains with God is, will we accept his gifts? Right? That's what's between us and the gifts that God would give us, is our willingness to accept them, right? And that ends up becoming the paradigm that God operates under. It's not a works mentality, it's not a works paradigm, but it's a grace paradigm, where God has freely given us things to us, and the choice for us is, will we accept them? What I'm telling you is this, very simply, that some things in life are actually free. And my inner libertarian in me wants to say, no, that's not how it works, right? But it is in the divine economy. There's a difference between this human and this divine economy. We have to be very, very careful when we mix the two. If you begin to ascribe to God things that are true in a human economy, but that's not how God actually operates, we end up with a very twisted view of God. And I think this is very prevalent in the American church. We take these human economic principles and we apply them to God, and we end up in a mess. And as a pastor, I certainly have talked to many people trying to help correct thinking and understandings where we've messed up our thinking. God operates out of generosity, operates out of abundance. So, church, as we apply this then to our lives today, What does the Bible teach about all this and about the difference between humanity and his ways? Let me point out one little passage here in the prophet Isaiah. He says, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. The truth is, even though I spend a lot of time going to seminary, doing all these things, my theology is probably not perfect, okay? I'm sure I have misunderstandings of certain aspects of theology. However, even if my theology was perfect for a moment, would I still be able to understand everything the way that God does things? The answer is no. We are much smaller and more limited. Our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. God is above our way of thinking. And it is a mistake to assume that God is one of us, so to speak. Like, oh, God's just like another person. He would do this. He would do this. That's not how it works. God is different than us. He operates in a different economy than us. And these principles are manifold. There's many different ways you can apply that. But let's look at one that I think is very central. It's perhaps the most central issue of Christianity. It's this question of, how does someone receive eternal life? Kind of foundational. You know, the Awana people, they're talking about it with kids. But it is so important that we understand this question and how it interacts with this economic principle, okay? If I went over across the street and asked the people at the outlet malls, how does a person receive eternal life? What do you think the most common answer would be? Anyone? Be a good person. And that's, I think that's exactly right. I think sometimes they would phrase it like this, do more good than bad. But basically, hey, be a good person, you'll be okay. And research study after research study proves that to be true, that that is the default way that Americans believe that a person is right with God, is to do more good than bad, or to do good. And what they're basically saying, though, is that you need to earn it, right? You need to do the good thing so you can earn it. And why do you think people think that way? Why do you think the default way of thinking, like, well, if heaven's good, that you need to earn it? And it's because we fundamentally believe that there is no such thing as a free lunch. We then apply that principle to spiritual things, and we do it all the time, right? If something sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? That's our human way of thinking. It's our human economic way of thinking about things. But how does this compare to the scriptures? Like, what does the Bible say? How does someone receive eternal life? Well, this is perhaps one of the passages you might have memorized. This, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one would boast. Not works, right? And there's probably a dozen other passages that we could point to that teach this basic principle that we're saved by faith, not by works. And so we could affirm that, and it basically boils down to this, that how do we receive eternal life? Well, it's a gift received by faith. God has abundantly given to us salvation, and he's not buying something from us. He's not running a scam. Sometimes I feel like people teach Jesus is a scam, or like, hey, here's a free gift, but in order to receive the free gift, you must, and they start listing off, hey, you got to go to church, you got to get baptized, you got to do this, you got, like, and we turn it into a scam rather than a gift. And God offers us a gift, not a scam. Okay, so the essence of the biblical answer, how does a person receive eternal life, is believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that by trusting, relying on what he has done, he's paid for us. He's covered the costs for us, and he's brought us in. And, you know, that one thing, some things in Christ that are actually free, well, salvation is one of those things in life that's actually free. It's something that we don't pay for because Jesus paid for it. But church, there's a profound problem with this message, with this thought. Because if you look into this world, you'll find there's a mix. And there's a phrase for it called American syncretism. And I apologize for the big fancy $10 word, but what a syncretism is, and this is not uniquely American, although it certainly applies to us, is syncretism is the practice of blending ideas from different schools of thought. So a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you smash it together, and you come up with a framework, a way of thinking. And if it's your grandma making biscuits, a little bit of mixing is a great idea, okay? You want her to mix, okay? But if you're trying to develop a coherent biblical worldview and outview or outlook on life and relating to God, mixing's actually a bad idea, okay? So, because you end up with these paradigms, and so these are some questions to think about as you see how these systems might mix. So the works perspective and the faith perspective, say if you just like smash these things together into one big thing. And as a pastor, I'd say a lot of the interactions I had with folks who were confused, that were struggling with various aspects, boiled down to this mix of thinking, okay? Here's some of the things that I heard. Things like, hey, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to commit and make Jesus Lord and Savior, and. I remember in particular this one young man that showed up at my church, and his family was all stressed out because they just watched the video of him getting baptized, but he didn't like go completely under the water. And so they're questioning, like, well, I don't think you're saved because you didn't go fully, like, you've misunderstood some really important things here. And people are teaching this, and we call this front-loading the gospel. You've added something to the gospel Not only do you need to believe, but you need to fill in the blank. Go to church, get baptized, say a certain prayer. In different denominations, different backgrounds, different churches out there, mix in different things. If you show up to a Catholic church, just say the list is a little bit longer of things that you need to plus add into faith. And we have to be careful because, again, where did that come from? Well, it came from mixing together truth and the Bible, and you get something that's not to the original. There's a little more subtle mix out there as well. Phrases I've heard before, if you don't persevere in good works, you cannot be saved. Well, you're saying, okay, and it's not front-loading, it's not adding to the beginning, but you're saying my salvation's based on my performance. If I'm not persevering, then I'm obviously not in. Or, if you don't have good works, well, then obviously you're never saved in the first place. And the truth is that the logic of this is a little suspect, okay? The logic of this is a little suspect, because how much does your performance have to do with getting saved? If Jesus paid it all, how much did you pay? I mean, imagine you take your wife out for a date, and we don't have to imagine. Josh and Lindsay, I'm sure, hey, they're having lunch today right at this very hour, and they go to the restaurant, they have their lunch, and the waiter comes back out, Josh gives her the credit card, they go back. Imagine if the waiter came back and asked Lindsay for her credit card to, like, oh, well, you get to pay now, too. Like, what would we think about that? Like, well, that's crazy. One person's already paid. You don't also need to pay. And yet that is often how we get thinking about things, that, hey, Jesus paid, but we need to pay too. And the reason we think this is because, well, obviously you need to pay because there's no such thing as a free lunch. Whereas the biblical truth is that some things in life are actually free. I want to flesh out and play with this a little bit, some implications of these three models. And essentially, you could think of almost all of religious systems or almost all approaches to God can be summed up as one of these three options. Either it's works-based, it's faith plus works-based, or it's faith alone. All systems fall into one of these three categories. So ask this basic question: is Jesus sufficient? Is he sufficient? Well, if you come from a works-based model, Jesus is not sufficient because there's something you have to do, some work, and therefore Jesus is not sufficient. If you're coming from a biblical faith perspective, a faith alone perspective, is Jesus sufficient? The answer is yes, he covered it all. There's nothing you need to do. The middle one is the more complicated one, which is Jesus sufficient? Yes, but you caveats. Like, you know, it's like you're reading the ad in the newspaper, and there's like the big asterisk next to you, like, bold claim, asterisk. What does that mean? There's terms and conditions apply. You know, you listen to the radio, right? Every single advertisement, hey, this free amazing thing. Terms and conditions apply, please. Like, it's a caveat. And we do the same thing with faith. We add caveats that are not in the original. Why do we add caveats? Because we are thinking in a human economy rather than a divine economy. We're thinking of scarcity, not abundance. We're thinking of greed, not freely given. Even the song we sing all the time, Jesus paid it all. In a works perspective, did Jesus pay it all? Well, no, you had to pay something too. Or you had to pay it all. Didn't matter if Jesus did anything, if you think works is how the answer is. The faith perspective says, yes, Jesus paid it all. The middle one, again, that's where the rubber meets the road, though. Is this American sinkers of this mixing that we do. It's like, yes, Jesus paid it all, amen, but you need to pay too, right? And we end up mixing things in that are not how it's supposed to work, but we mix it in. So you end up, this is kind of the summary of this whole thing, right? The works, very clear, you need to earn it. The faith plus works perspective is, hey, it's a gift, but you need to do something to keep it. It's a gift, but there's something you need to prove it. There's something you get to add to. There's terms and conditions apply. Whereas the scriptures teach something very different. The scriptures teach that you receive grace through faith, you are secure in grace through faith, and that you have assurance of God's grace through faith. And it's faith alone. It was the rallying cry of the Reformation. Grace and works don't mix. And some of you are thinking, like, are you sure? Like, and many people, there's a good chance some of you grew up in churches that teach things that taught the mix. I think it's quite common. This mix is very, very common. So how do we know this is the case? So I want you to be good Bereans this week. I want to give you a couple passages to take a little bit of time and do some studying to see if you can figure out, is it the mix that's right? Is it the works that's right? Everyone kind of knows that's wrong. Or is it faith alone? Which is it? So here's number one passage I want you to look up this week. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now to the one who works, the wages is not credited as favor, but what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So the first part of this, Paul is explaining a very basic principle. If you work and I pay you, is it a gift? Like imagine showing up to work and you work your 80, you know, your 40 hours that week, you turn in your time card and your boss turns and says, "And here's your gift." What would you say to your boss? "You're crazy. Like I earned that. That's not a gift. That's labor." And that's what he says. To the one who works, his wages are not a favor, they're not a gift. They're what's due. But, which is contrast, right? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So that what's the contrast here to the person who does not work? I mean, Paul could have said to the one who believes and works, his faith is credited as righteousness. And I hear that sermon all the time from people, right? Hey, you need to work and believe, or you need to believe in a way that makes works, or they mix those two things. Paul doesn't say that, though. He says to the one who does not work, but believes. Why does Paul say not work there? What's his motivation? Why is it that God is so interested in us not working for our salvation? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith so that no one would what? Boasting, oh yeah. Right, because if you think you covered it, if you think you can contribute to it, think of the implications. Hey God, hey, thanks for getting me started, but I finished this race well. I mean, but we do it, like we think that way. Hey, God has provided me all the strength, but then I better finish this on my own. Like we think that somehow we have something to offer. Newsflash here. God is not, you're not really going to offer a whole lot to God. Like he has it all already. Like it's not necessary. But what God does want from us is humble people who recognize, Lord, you have done it all. And I have been the most amazing recipient of grace and mercy. That's where God wants us. He wants us to approach him humbly. And you approach him humbly when you approach him on the basis of his work, not your own. When you approach him on the basis of his work, not your work and his, he's not really interested in what you're contributing there at the cross, because he kind of got that covered, okay? Okay, so that's the first passage I want you to look at. The next passage I want you to look at, and again, this is an important subject. It's worth digging in a little bit. Later on, same book, Romans 11, Paul says this, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, because otherwise grace is no longer grace. If you have grace and you add works to grace, it's no longer grace. It's like showing up to buy that car. The sign says free car. And you walk in and you start signing paperwork. Oh, and then it's just a $200 documentation fee, $1,000 fee. Like, is that a free car anymore? It's not. It's a scam. And oftentimes people are mixing in grace and works and creating something that is not grace anymore. Grace and works do not mix. Some things and life are actually free. Okay. So what, here in 2025, what do we do all this? This has been kind of a little bit of a cerebral Sunday, lots of ideas and concepts. How do we put this into practice? I have four things for you to consider. Number one, if you're here this morning and you grew up in a tradition and paradigm that was mixed, recognize that you don't approach God on the basis of faith and works mixed. You approach God on the basis of faith alone. That's who he brings in, and those who are resting and trusting in him. If you're a skeptic, if you're new to church, you're kind of checking things out, hey, you're looking spiritually, and I ran into many folks, young folks, who are looking for truth. Wait, what does God want of me? Well, here's the truth, that God wants you to accept the most amazing gift ever offered to humanity. It's not, there's not a list of things to do. There's not a punch list of things you got to do. You have to receive a gift. Okay, number two, takeaway from all this is rest. For the believer, if you know that Jesus has paid it all, then you don't have anything else you need to pay. Okay, you can rest that what Jesus did was enough. And oftentimes it's in the moment of struggle when things are not going well, when God's asked us to step out in faith and we don't know how it's all going to work, when we are struggling, that is the very moment when we need grace. That's the moment where we need to know that Jesus is enough, is the moment when you don't have anything to offer. And I think it's very valuable for us to know that we can rest knowing that Jesus has paid it all, that he has us, that not only are our debts forgiven, is our sins forgiven, but God has actually given us a right standing before the Father. We're given Christ's righteousness. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us with our sins erased. He sees us with our sins erased and with Christ's righteousness itself. And so we have a positive standing with God that we can rest in. And you're like, well, then, Pastor, if I hear all this grace stuff, I get it, he paid it all, then is what I do matter, right? And this is a question that I think often comes up, and you see it in, you know, James 2, like, hey, works matter, like, where, how does this work out? And it's so fascinating. I was at the bank the other day getting my kids started with their, you know, high school checking accounts where they can use their debit card doing all that, and I was sitting across from a banker, and we were talking, and there is so much paperwork these days, holy smokes. I mean, this was like a multi-hour exercise because we have a couple kids. And so we were going through this whole process, and over the process, the guy figured out that I was a former pastor, and he started sharing some of his life story, what's going on. And he had been divorced, and his wife, who had been an alcoholic and had recently passed away. And he had been learning, God had been teaching him some things about forgiveness and working through some of these things. And he was kind of relating this paradigm, like, hey, God has forgiven me, and so there's these things I need to do. And he's kind of relating kind of a mixed perspective on how to be right with God, that, hey, yes, there's grace, there's good forgiveness available, but I better do these things. And he was confused. And so I took out a piece of paper, and I drew this little chart. This is my engineering background coming out. But I drew this chart, a vertical axis and a horizontal axis. So on the vertical axis is God, and God requires faith. In fact, when God looks at us, what does he look at? Does he look at the outside? No, he looks at the heart, right? He looks at the inside. He's interested in what we think, our motivations, what's driving us, what our passions are. Are we trusting him or not trusting him? Some people can be look like they're doing great, but not be trusting God. They're racked with fear, and they're racked and dealing with stuff. Like, the outside isn't always true of what's on the inside. But God looks at the inside. Whereas the horizontal axis is different. That's the people axis. Now, say my lovely wife, I love her very dearly. However, if I go through a couple days of, like, not talking to her, not taking her out to lunch, not spending any time with her, like, can she tell through my heart that I love her deeply? She can't see my heart, right? She can only see the things I do. She can hear the words I say. She can, you know, tell that I take her out to lunch. But she can't see the heart. And all people are that way. Gentlemen, just like pro tip, your wife has to see you do things for her to recognize that you're being loved. Like, that's how it works. Humanity sees works. Humanity sees works. Humanity does not see the heart. The horizontal people, and this is James' whole point in James 2, by the way, is that, hey, your faith without works is dead, meaning no one can see it. Like, you can have it, but it's not going to profit anyone. It's not going to accomplish anything if you don't have works. But recognize those are two different axes, right? You're not bringing anything to the table when you bring your works to God. Like, does he need any of your works? He doesn't actually need any of your works. He could do it all like that. God wants your heart. He wants your faith. He wants your trust. People, however, need more than just your hope, faith, and dreams. Like they need works, okay? So people, your community, Centralia, Chehalis, Rochester, everywhere around here, they need to see people's works. They need to see the love of Christ being fulfilled in your hands, in your feet, and with your mouth as you are representing Jesus here on earth. But God wants your heart. Okay, finally, and this is a little bit about Abraham and justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works, and James 2 says he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, his works that were justifying him were not before God, they were before people. And that's the justification of works there in James 2, is before people, not before God. There's nothing that we do that's going to make us more right with God. There's nothing you can do that can make you more right with God. God sees you in Christ. Okay, but the last thing I was trying to get to here is to recognize different economies don't mix. And it's not just true of this particular set of things. There's a bunch of different systems that are different, right? The scriptures teach us that thy word is truth, right? The American culture says there is no truth. When we show up to, you know, church Bible studies, like, hey, everyone can have their own truth. We're mixing. Like, there's different ways that we mix in. Like, the American dream, right? Is that necessarily the biblical dream? It's not. God has a purpose for our life that may or may not include having a house and, you know, 40 acres and all that. Like, that may be, but maybe not. The reality is that there's things that are complicated that we mix in biblical truth and other truths from other places, and we end up with a mess if we're not careful to let the Bible stand on its own. And it's interesting, it's not even within the Bible itself, there's more than one economy in the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase, economy. There's another ancient word they use for it, it's called dispensation. And let me show you an example of how even within the Bible that there is more than one economy, there's more than one paradigm of how things work. You're familiar with Jesus and his disciples on the night that he went to Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed. He had the upper room discourse there. He's giving his final instructions to all the disciples about how they should do things. And he makes the statement. He says to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, or bag, or sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And he's referencing back to earlier in their ministry. They went out two by two to all the nation of Israel, announcing that the king is here, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is near. And they were told to go without anything, and people will take care of you. And if that's great, stay and visit with a while. If they don't take care of you, you're to dust off your shoes and move on to the next town. But then he says, or he asks, did you miss anything? Were you lacking? And the answer is no, nothing. And then he says to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. And whoever has a bag or should bring it. Whoever has no sword is to sell a cloak and buy one. You see, the instructions given to the disciples there the evening that Jesus was being crucified or going down to be betrayed are different than the instructions he gave earlier on. And so you have to be careful. Just keeping in mind that, hey, some instructions in their Bible are to a certain group of people, to a certain period of time, and a certain economic paradigm, biblical or otherwise, and other instructions are to different people. And sometimes we're really careless with the Bible and assume that all aspects of every single verse of the entire Bible are directly applicable to us, and they're not, right? You know, we're not going to go out after church and be sacrificing a lamb in the parking lot. It's not going to happen. Those instructions were for a different time under a different economy. Things have changed. And so it requires us to be careful students of the word to understand what system, what economy, what paradigm are we operating under, and does it apply directly to us or not? And it takes time to study. And this is where taking time to study the scriptures well to understand these distinctives can be very, very useful. But we see that different economies don't mix, because guess what? If you just mixed it all together, you would end up with things conflicting. Hey, this says this, this says this, they don't mix. And we don't reconcile those things. And you start like, oh, well, I'm going to spiritualize this, and I'm going to take this literally. And we get to kind of pick and choose to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. And that ends up being why there's so many churches with so many different flavors, is because we're all doing exactly that. We're all just mixing things in different ways. So don't do that. Take time to study carefully. Take time to understand the economies, the systems behind what you read. But more than anything else, I never want you to forget, right, that some things in this life are actually free. An amazing gift. Let me pray as the worship team comes back up. Father God, Lord, thank you for the amazing gift that we've been given. Lord, that you receive us. Lord, that you provided there abundantly at the cross. Lord, there is not any amount of sins that I could commit that would not be covered for by what you've done for us. And Lord, we are so thankful for the grace that you've given to us freely. Lord, you're not running a scam. Lord, you have just freely given us your grace based on what you have done, based on who you are, based on your love. You are driven by love, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we are so thankful for this amazing gift of grace. Let us be a people who go forth sharing good works, being your hands and feet here in this world, Lord, that folks would see how we live, how we love people, and be reminded, would come to understand that it is because of what you have done. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you for all this in Jesus' name.